You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Good morning and happy CFD week. At this time, the children are dismissed. And my name is Irina. I will be reading from the Bible today. We are now in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one is to say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. You may be seated.
Good morning. How's everybody? Good. We're going to pray, and then we're going to get into the scriptures together. But to prepare our hearts for prayer, I was thinking of Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." That is the point of all Scripture. It points us to Jesus Christ. That is, if you're ever wondering, like, what's the theme of the book of Revelation, I just read it for you. But we're going to go to the God of all creation in prayer, and we're going to ask him to do the thing that only he can do in our lives. I'm convinced of that. There's nothing I could say to change your heart. The Word of God is authoritative. That's why it is central to our worship services. It is not only authoritative, but God uses it coupled with the power of his Holy Spirit to change lives. And so if you're here and you're thinking, "Man, I am a mess, Pastor Keith. I can't fix my life." Well, you're right. You're probably a mess and you can't fix yourself, but Jesus can. And so and I'm a living testament to that. And he's still fixing me. That doesn't end until resurrection. So let's pray. King Jesus, you promised your disciples, you promised us that you would send the helper for all who believe in you. And my guess is that most of us in this room have placed our faith and trust in you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who was slaughtered for our sins, who was buried, and on the third day rose from the grave, and who is alive forevermore. You are the first and you are the last. You are the Alpha, you are the Omega. You are the living one. And so we come and we ask that your Holy Spirit, that he will open our eyes, that he will give us ears to hear, that he will use your word to pierce our hard hearts and to do the work that needs to be done in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, it'd be good for you to turn open to James chapter 1. If you don't, there are Bibles in the seats in front of you. Use the digital device, your phone, whatever. There are things here I want you to see. Before we get into these verses, I know every year I say something along the lines of, you know, related to my conversion, but this week was my spiritual birthday. This is special for me. It's not lost its weight in my thinking upon my life. I should be dead. And by the grace of God, not only am I alive, but I have been born again. I didn't want anything to do with God. I was a rebel. I was running from Him. And He found me, just like He found many of you in this room. I was dead in my sins and my transgressions, and now I am alive with Christ, like many of you in this room. It was July 12th, 1991, when I was hit by the car that God used to get my attention. It was July 18th, where I surrendered my life to Jesus in the middle of my living room on 1039 Avenue C in Parkland, Pennsylvania. And my life has never been the same. And every person who has encountered the Bible that we read of in the Bible, and every person in this room that has encountered Jesus, you are not the same. We have a God who transforms and loves those who He redeems too much to leave them the way they found Him. That is biblical. That is in the Bible. I don't care what anybody says. He will change you. He will mold you and He will shape you. And we're going to see that in these verses 12 through 18. And July 18th holds a special place in my heart. For whatever the reason, and you, many of you in this room, can go back to certain dates in your life that God has used as a signpost to remind you of His faithfulness and His goodness in your life, even in spite of your faithlessness. And He's done the same in my life. July 18th is one of those dates. It's significant. I'm convinced I will probably die on July 18th. Like that's how significant that date is. It was July 18th, 2002. I was ordained as a minister of the gospel. And it was this week, seven years ago, that I was interviewed. Well, this week, 7 years ago, where I delivered my farewell sermon to Missio Dei Fellowship, and it felt like a death to me. It was my decision. It took me 6 months to convince the elders to let me go, and they did it in such a beautiful way to let me go, and such a loving way, but it felt like a death. I was sobbing this day 7 years ago, and I didn't know what the trajectory of my life was going to lead. I thought maybe I would take a break from pastoral ministry for a season, maybe serve as a chaplain in the armed forces or whatever, but that's not what God wanted for me. And it was around this time that Meadowbrook reached out and started the interview process. I say all that, say that there are many seasons in my life that were difficult seasons that I would categorize as trials. And in the midst of it, I couldn't see all that God was doing in my life, but but He was using those trials to sanctify me, to purge from my life the things that needed to be purged from my life, to mold me and to shape me and to do His wounding work in my life, to produce in me and to continue to produce in me the thing that He wanted to do in me. And He's doing the same in your life. And these verses are a testament to that. I don't think that these verses are, you know, they just happened to fall on the week of my spiritual birthday for me. These verses 12 through 18, are more for me than they are for you, probably. That's the way I feel. I need these words just as much as anyone in this room. After I became a Christian, I came across a quote. I think I read it in one of A.W. Tozer's books, but it's this quote, and it stuck with me, that it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Another way to say that is that for those whom God will use greatly, he must first hurt deeply. Well, why? Well, I think James answers that question for us that we're going to get into in a minute. Another quote that I came across sometime during my early pastoral years was from John Bunyan, who said this, and the words are on the screen, "Conversion is not the smooth, easygoing process some men seem to think. It is wounding work, this breaking of the hearts. But without wounding, there is no saving. Where there is grafting, there will always be a cutting. The graft must be let in with a wound. To stick it unto the outside or to tie it on with a string would be of no use. Heart must be set to heart and back to back, or there will be no sap from the root to branch. And this, I say, must be done by a wound, by a cut." That's from a man in the 1600s. It was 1600s. Who was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and while in prison, was there for 12 years. One of his daughters, they had many children, he and his wife had many children, they were dirt poor, their income was dependent upon him, and one of his daughters, at the time of his imprisonment, I believe she was 12 years old, and she was blind, and every time she visited John Bunyan, John Bunyan said of those visits that it was like the flesh being pulled from my bones. It was wounding work. And in the midst of that, he wrote one of the greatest treasures in the English language called Pilgrim's Progress, translated second to the Bible in I don't know how many languages. And so I say that to encourage you, because some of you are going through trials right now and you're wondering, when's this going to end? Why? What's the purpose of this? What is happening in my life? And I want you to be encouraged. I want you to know that God is doing something in your life, something beautiful and magnificent. And yeah, you might not see it right now, but he's doing it nonetheless. And so there are really three points, and I don't have them condensed to certain verses in this section of Scripture that we're going to look at today, but I just want you to see some things. And my first point is that God's will for the Christian, that is God's will for you, Christian, is that you finish well. God's will for you is that you finish this life well. Like he is for you. If you're a Christian in this room, he is for you. He is not against you. And all the stuff that's happening in your life is designed to move you in this direction where you will finish well. He goes in verse 12, he said, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." He said, blessed is the person, blessed is the man or the woman who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Well, when do you receive the crown of life, James? On the other side of eternity. You know, in the presence of the Lord, that's when. Meaning, there are trials, like he said in the very opening verses 1 through 11, there are trials, and the question is not if they come, the question is when they come, and they will. And that God will use them. Some things you should know: this is not the only place in the Bible that that references some type of crown that the Christian will receive. There are multiple places in the Bible that reference that. Paul talked about it. The Apostle Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For those of you who are sports fans, you may appreciate the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Everyone who competes in the games, what games? The Isthmus Games. There is kind of like similar to the Olympics, and it was held every other year. And so people would come from everywhere to compete with one another. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. So they do it to obtain a perishable wreath. That would be their version of a gold medal, a wreath that would perish. But we, an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way not to run aimlessly. I box in such a way as to avoid hitting the air. But I strictly discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That's what Paul said. And he's not. He doesn't say I'm going to receive. He doesn't say I'm just striving for this imperishable crown. We all are. If you're a Christian in this room, there will be a day where we'll stand before King Jesus. We will give an account for the way we lived our lives, and you will be rewarded for what you did in His name. The irony is that, and we see this in the book of Revelation especially. The irony is that we receive crowns we did not deserve. We're able to live a life, you know, for His glory that we're unable to live apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when we stand before Him, He will reward us for doing the thing that He empowered us to be able to do. Isn't that interesting? That's just a testament to the grace of God. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, there's another reference to the crown of life. It says, so the Apostle John, writing on behalf of Jesus, says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you," speaking to one of the churches, the church in Smyrna, "the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you," what? "The crown of life." We see this all over Scripture, and so you can actually see the references to all the different crowns in the parallels handout that I have out in the cafe area. So here's the thing. At first glance, when you read verse 12 and the following verses, at first glance, it sounds like James is telling us that we'll receive the crown of life if we persevere. And what is the crown of life? The crown of life is eternal life. It sounds like James is saying, if you persevere, you'll earn your salvation. That's not what he's saying. The reason why I know that's not what he's saying, and the reason why you should know that's not what he's saying, is because of verse 18. So if you see this, if you have your Bible, you can even underline this. It says, in the exercise of His will, well, whose will? God's will, He gave us birth by the word of truth. What's the word of truth? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the word of truth. So that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Listen, like, you heard the gospel at some point in your life, and at some point you gradually, if you grew up in a Christian home, you gradually embraced the gospel. If you're like me, you heard the gospel, you heard it multiple times at some point in your life. For me, it was July 18th, 1991. You heard, you received the gospel, you surrendered your life to Jesus. But what James tells us is that the reason why I did that on July 18th and the reason why you did that whenever it was in your life is because it was God's will to cause you to be born again. He opened your ears, He gave you eyes to see, and the gospel made sense to you. Like every single one of you, at some point in your life, the gospel of Jesus Christ made sense to you. It doesn't make sense to most of the world. For most of the world, they think it's foolish. You know, so you're telling me a virgin got pregnant by God and then she gave birth to this Jesus who kind of lived like in a very, like in this geographical location that's about the size of New Jersey, and he's the one that saves us from our sins, and he died on a cross for our sins, and he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the grave. That sounds crazy to me. Like that's the way the world receives that. And it isn't until God gives us ears to hear and eyes to see that it begins to make that it makes sense. And so, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Well, how do I persevere? Well, that's what the question I'm going to answer. Like, how does that happen? I will tell you. Not only did God exercise His will by giving you ears to hear, but we learn in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the words are not on the screen, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Jesus said, we learn in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave, that is Jesus, gave them the right to be born, become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if you're wondering, like, how is it that I became born again? How is it that I became a Christian? By the will of God. It was God's will that resulted in your salvation. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." And so here's the rub. So back in verse 12. And I think this will be encouraging to you as we unpack this. The one who has been born again, the one who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and has experienced the removal of their heart of stone, spiritual heart of stone, and God gave them a heart of flesh, that's called heart circumcision, that you, if you are born again, will endure till the end. You can't lose your salvation, you can't earn your salvation. If you are saved, you have been born again. And the message of James from chapter 1 to chapter 5 is this, is that if you truly believe in Jesus Christ and you've been born again, it will change your life. It doesn't mean your life's going to be perfect, because we're going to see that in the following verses. Your life's not going to be perfect. You're going to sin. You're going to be carried away by your own sin. You're going to experience those things. But the trajectory of your life is moving closer and closer towards Jesus. Like you, and the evidence of that is that you love him, and that he loves you. And so the reason why I could say that is for another passage. John says in 1 John chapter 2, the words will be on the screen, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us." So it's talking about those who started off at believing in Jesus, or said they believed in Jesus, but didn't last. They fell away, they apostatized, they turned from the faith. I shared with you last week, that was my uncle who died not long ago. And others in my life. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be evident that they are not of us." Now, Pastor Keith Miller did not say this. The Bible says this. So take it up with God. Like, this is in the Bible. So the crown of life is not something you earn, it's something you receive, and the reason why you receive it is not based on your religion, but based on your relationship with Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So I'm just setting this up so you understand verse 13 and following, so that you see this. let me share one other example for you that's not in my manuscript, but maybe this will help. Jesus told a parable in the Gospels. In the Gospel of Luke, it's chapter 8. If you ever want to just read it, like after church today, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus told a parable about four soils. Now, in your Bible, in the heading, it'll say the parable of the sower, but it's really the parable of the four soils. You know, your chapter headings in your Bible are not inspired by God. That's just some scholars and theologians who came together and like, how can we make this helpful as you read through it? And it's a good tool. Like, these chapter headings are a great tool. I believe in them. I think they're great, but they're not always accurate. So really, the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 8 should be the parable of the soils. There are four soils that are listed in the parable of soils. There's the soil that's along the road. There's the soil that's on rocky soil. There's the soil that's infested with thorns and weeds and stuff. And then there's the good soil. The four soils is a description of the four types of people that hear the gospel and respond to it. And of all the four soils, there's only one soil that is the true Christian. That is the good soil. The one who receives the word and embraces the gospel and is forever changed as a result of that and continues to experience change. So that's chapter 12. I mean, that's James chapter 1, verse 12. Here's the other thing I want to set up for you before we get into the where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, here in terms of the Christian life. Look at your Bible. It doesn't matter what version of the Bible you have, because most likely it says the same thing or something similar. In verse 12, the word trial is used, right? And then you come to verse 13, it says, "No one is to say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." The slide will be on the screen, but I just want to point something out to you. Not because I want to sound intelligent. That's not the reason. This is important for you to know. The Greek word that's used for trial and the Greek word that's used for temptation, both of them come from the same root, and they both can mean test or tempt. So now some of you are starting to connect the dots, I think. Let me offer you a better way to translate from Greek to English, verse 13. "No one is to say when he is tested, 'I am being tempted by God.'" You follow me? Track me? Yeah, so Siri definitely, Siri has understood that, or maybe didn't understand that. So, where's my phone? I got my phone here. I remember in the car when the boys were, especially Seth, was trying to mimic my voice to try to get Siri to respond on my phone, and he couldn't. But anyway, that's okay, fun. All right, so here are my points. Here we go. This is the application I think that we see here. So verse 13, "No one is to say when he is tested." I think that's a better way of saying it. This Greek word can mean tested or tempted. "No one is to say when he is tested, 'I am being tempted by God.'" What James is doing is he's doing a word play. He's using these words on purpose. Because here's what happens, and I talked about this a little bit last week. Here's what happens. When suffering comes your way, because remember, James said, "Consider it all joy," verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various," what? "Trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And I fleshed that out last week. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, "But if any one of you lacks wisdom," which we all lack wisdom, "let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him." What we tend to gravitate towards, at least I do, is that when you're experiencing trials, you will dig deep and you'll kind of go into yourself and you're like, okay, so how do I fix this? How do I make this right? How do I respond to this? And what you may wind up doing is avoid bringing it before the Lord. What do you want me to do with this, Lord? How am I supposed to respond to this, Lord? Like, you've allowed this in my life for a purpose, because I know that you love me and I know that you're good. So now what? What do I do? And so that's verses 1 through 11. And then we come to verse 13. "No one is to say when he is tested that I am being tempted by God." Listen, God will bring stuff into your life. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. You cannot tell me, based on your reading of the Bible, that God does not allow or even bring suffering into your life. Here's how I know that. Just read the temptation of Jesus Christ. What it says at the very beginning, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus told Paul, after he became a Christian, he said to Paul, "I am going to send you to the Gentiles. You're going to share the gospel with them." And what he said of Paul, what God said of Paul, he's going to suffer much on account of my name. Now, a lot of that was brought by sinful people, but at the same time, God allowed that into his life. With the crucifixion of Jesus, Acts chapter 2, this is not in my manuscript, but Acts chapter 2, Peter said, speaking of Jesus being crucified and rising from the dead, he said, "This Jesus you crucified." It was by the hands of lawless men that Jesus was crucified, but he was crucified according to the predetermined plan of God the Father. So God will use He'll allow trials into your life. He may even bring trials into your life. He doesn't bring evil into your life. Like he doesn't. He's not the origin or the originator of evil. But listen, there is nothing that can be brought by way of experience to the child of God apart from the approval of God Almighty. Satan cannot, like, you know, kind of, you know, pull a fast one over God and bring something into your life, or that his demons bring something into your life that God was not first aware of and that God did not first approve of. Okay? So when it comes to cancer, or when it comes to just the things in your life, even the evil that you suffer that is the result of sinful people, God has a way of taking that and turning it around for your good. There is nothing in your life that has happened, is happening, or will happen that has no purpose, because there's a sovereign God who's still on the throne. There's no chance, there's no luck, there's no karma, there's no, you know, crazy circumstances that are outside of his control. He is sovereign. Amen? And so when you come to verse 13, no one is to say when he is tested, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Well, what's the point, James? What are you trying to say? Well, this is what James is saying. God will use trials to strengthen your faith, and the reason why you're tempted to do evil is because you're fallen. I'm fallen. We have this nature in us that gravitates towards sin. And it is due to our own flesh. And listen, the devil and his demons will use and purpose your temptation to sin, like your sin, to destroy your faith. The trials that God allows into your faith are always designed to strengthen your faith. So the trials that God brings into your life or allows in your life are designed to strengthen your faith. The title of my sermon is Tempered Faith. To temper it, to strengthen it. And the temptation that we all deal with that can lead to sin in our flesh and the way the devil or his demons would love to use it is to destroy your faith. Okay? All right. So trials are designed by God ultimately to bless the Christian. It might not feel like you're being blessed, but they are designed by God to bless you. In what way? So that you come at the other end of your life, or at the end of your life, that you look more like Jesus than when you first looked like him when you encountered him. And that is, like John Bunyan said, wounding work. It is wounding work. Hey, here's the other thing that you need to know. The reason why we know that God uses trials to strengthen our faith, to embolden our faith, to enable to do the work in us so that we persevere, the reason why we know that is because he's good. This is what James is saying. Like, there's nothing evil in God. He does not tempt you to sin. He's incapable of tempting you to sin. You're tempted to sin because of your own fallenness. You're tempted to sin because of your own sin nature. God brings the test, and the question is, what are you going to do with the test? Are you going to focus inwardly and kind of, like, you know, dig deep and then, you know, and respond accordingly? Or are you going to respond in this way, that this test, God has allowed this into my life. Now, Lord, why? And how am I to respond to this? What do I do with this cancer? What do I do with a wayward child? Like, what do I do? What do you want me to learn from this? And not only learn, what do I need to apply? How do I get better? Like, what do I need to learn? And so that's what James, I believe, is getting at here. Here's another example in the Bible. James is actually going to pull from this example in chapter 2, but I'll just share it with you now. Abraham's a good example of this. When God, like, so when you get to Genesis chapter, was it 12, 13, God said a number of things to Abraham. He said, look, I want you to leave the city of Ur, and here's why. I'm going to lead you to a land that it's going to bless you. You're going to multiply and thrive in that land, and all the nations are going to be blessed through your seed, through your gene pool, Abraham. That's what God said to him. And you know what happened right away? Like right out of the gate, he leaves Ur, and then there's a famine in the land. And you know what Abraham did? He went to Egypt. Why did he go to Egypt? Because he didn't trust God's word. That's why he went to Egypt. And then he told Sarah, hey, Sarah, we're going to Egypt. You're beautiful, and all the guys are going to see you. They're going to notice right away. And so this is what I want you to do. Just say that you're my sister. I don't care what happens to you, just so long as I don't die. I mean, that's the point Abraham was making. Like, I want to live, and if they take you into their bedroom and they rape you or whatever, at least I'm alive. Like, that's Abraham right out of the gate. So if God could save Abraham and do the work that he did in Abraham's life, there's hope for us all, right? And so then you get to Genesis chapter 17, and God, you know, God reiterated his promise to him, because at this point there are years have gone by and they still don't have a child, and God said, "You will have a child, the seed of promise." But before that, Abraham and Sarah are like, there's no child. All the other people do this, like especially those who are rich. Why don't you just like sleep and have sex with my servant, get her pregnant, and that child will be our child. That was a common practice in Abraham's day. That's not what God told Abraham to do. God said, you and Sarah will have a child. There was another moment where Abraham, because there was no child, he was being tested by God, like God, his faith was being tested by God. He dug in, he went inside and said, well, this is the way I'm going to make this happen. And he sinned. He gave in to temptation. And then Genesis chapter 22, the child, Isaac has been born. And there then you see a distinct difference in Abraham's demeanor and his heart in that chapter, because God said, okay, now you have the seed of promise, Isaac, this child that you've been waiting all your life for, been praying all your life for. Now what I want you to do is take this child, and by the way, in case you're wondering which child, your only child, like almost like God's rubbing it in a little bit, and I want you to take him, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice in my name. And you know what Abraham did? He got up the next morning, and he brought Isaac with him and his servants. You know what was different about Abraham? He knew that this child was the child of promise that God had promised him. And before he took Isaac to the top of the mountain with the intent of killing his son, slaughtering his son, he said to his servant, the men, he said, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship, and the both of us will return to you. You know what was going on in Abraham's mind? I believe God so much that even if he makes me go through with this, he will resurrect my son. And he didn't have to go through with it. God stopped him. That is a picture of God testing his people in a way that doesn't lead them to sin, but strengthens their faith. And Abraham's faith was strengthened as a result. It was also taught a lesson that that Abraham, your identity doesn't rest in Isaac, it rests in me. And so we see this over and over again. So that's the second point, right? So the third point, and this will be brief, temptation to sin comes from within and is used by Satan and his demons to destroy the Christian. That's the purpose. The purpose is that there's an enemy who wants to destroy you. You have a God who loves you and calls you a son, calls you a daughter. He is for you. He is not against you. And he will use the trials in your life to strengthen your faith, to strengthen you, to protect you. But when it comes to sin, there's an enemy both within, that is our own flesh, and then there's an enemy on the outside who wants to destroy you. The Bible says the devil is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's who he is. And though he is limited and though he is one person, he can't be everywhere at one time, he has scores of demons who are at his disposal that obey, you know, his commands. And they seek your destruction, they seek my destruction. But the first enemy that threatens is not the devil, not the demons, but it is our own flesh, right? Amen? Like, we sing songs about that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Like, take it and seal it. God does not tempt, but he does test. And so, verse 14 says, but each one is tempted. Here's the practical stuff right here, right? But each one is tempted when he is what? Carried away and enticed by whose lust? His own lust. That is the root cause of sin. Listen, you being tempted to sin is not the sin. You falling into temptation is the sin. You know, the Christian life is a fight, and we have to fight against our impulses and the thing in us that gravitates towards sin. But we can resist sin. We're told that. We were given the Holy Spirit to empower us to resist sin. We're told that God, that no temptation has seized us beyond our ability to resist it. We can resist temptation. But James says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to what? To sin. And sin, when it has run its course, brings forth what? Death, not life. This is why I keep telling you, like, the Bible is not God's method to wreck your joy. It's to maximize your joy. God is for your joy. Sin will ultimately lead to death. It will lead to death physically, but it also will lead to death on so many different levels. In your relationships, in your work, and just so many different lives, or different ways. Sin vandalizes shalom. That's the Hebrew word for peace. And it always does that. And so, facing temptation is not the sin. It's actually giving into sin that's the sin. And we're carried away and we're enticed. Can anybody relate to that? Like, some of you guys, you stare at a computer screen at night, and you're looking at stuff that you should not be looking at. You know what's happening when you turn on the computer screen or whatever it is, your phone or whatever, or whatever you're watching on TV. You're sitting in front of something that you know is going to ultimately lead to death. And instead of being carried away further, turn off the computer screen, turn off your phone, find somebody to hold you accountable. And the same is true for you, women. I know the percentage of men addicted to pornography is higher than women, but the percentage of women addicted to pornography is pretty significant. It's up there. And not just pornography, it could be other sins. It could be gluttony, it could be gossip, it could be lying, it could be all kinds of stuff that you're struggling with. And Christians struggle with those things too. Like, you can be genuinely born again and still sin. Like, you're still going to sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that if you say that you're without sin, you're a liar. You're a liar. Like, anybody who says that you can be without sin is a liar. That doesn't happen until the day that you don't struggle with, you no longer struggle with sin, will not come until a resurrection. And so, one guy by the name of Robert Plummer said this. I think this is good. He said, just as conception leads naturally to childbirth, or conception leads to childbirth, giving free rein to sinful inclinations naturally results in discrete moral transgressions. Just as water runs downhill, so evil desire, if allowed to pursue its gravitational inclination, runs down into sinful activity. I thought that was good. You know, God tests, but he never tempts. And he tests to strengthen our faith. As our faith is strengthened, and as our understanding of who God is grows, our ability to resist temptation through the power of the Holy Spirit increases. But you need to have to fight against your sin. Your understanding of who God is and what he's about and your love for him needs to needs to outweigh your love for whatever that sin is. And that doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with that sin. You probably will. And there are some sins, brothers and sisters, in your life that you will struggle with for the rest of your life. It will be a constant fight, and you will constantly have to keep those things in check. So there are some practical things. I'm going to end with this, and then we'll have the worship team come up. Some practical things that we glean from James, and it's really in verses 16 through 17. So verses 16, do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow, meaning God doesn't change. In the exercise of his will, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his children. And so here, I think, four practical things that flow out of this that I'm going to share with you. It will be on the screen. The points will be on the screen. One, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. I should have like a comma there or semicolon. Do not be deceived. But turn to the word of God, or turn to the God who is good. So you can fight deception by turning to the God that you know is good. So that's one. And we know that he's good because every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. It's from God. So trust the one who is good. You're not good. I'm not good. But he's good. So trust him. When the trials come in your life, don't doubt the goodness of God. That's stupid. Because he's infinite. Like, he's God. By default, he's infinitely good. We're the ones that need to get our minds around and our hearts around what it means to be good. So do not be deceived. And the way you do not be deceived, by turning to the God who is good. Second, focus on God's unchanging character instead of your shifting desires. You know how many people fall into sin because of the trials that they experience? Their heart is telling them to go a different direction, or to do this or to do that, or it just doesn't feel right. Don't trust your desires. They shift. You could have a lack of sleep one night, and it will affect your decisions the next day. Don't trust your desires. Trust the God who doesn't change. Trust him. He's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Instead of being carried away by your sin, turn to the God who does not change, and trust him. He doesn't change. Third, trust God's word and use it to fight against temptation. Like, newsflash, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, do you know what he used, the Son of God, used to combat Satan? He used the Word of God. So we should take our cues from him. Like, use the Word of God to combat or to fight against your temptation. If you are continually falling into lust and sexual sin, like, find verses in the Bible. You can even Google it. Verses in the Bible that address sexual temptation. This is my thing. I don't type that way. And then look them up. Look them up. Maybe, and try memorizing them. Write it on a 3x5 card. Put it in your car or the place where you're tempted most. Trust God's word and use it to fight against temptation. Tony Evans said this. This is so good. It will be on the screen. This is good. For many, the Bible is like the Queen of England. It's held in high esteem, but wields no power over them personally. What Scripture accomplished for your salvation, though, it can accomplish for your sanctification. Amen? And then fourth, know that God loves you. Know that he loves you. Verse 18 ends with that we are his first fruits. The Hebrew people were commanded to take the first fruits of all their produce and crops and give it to the Lord. You know what first fruits means? Give that which you value to the Lord first. And what he's saying in verse 18 is, and this is, some of you need to hear this, you are God's treasured possession. You are his daughter. You are his son. You are, and I believe I can back this up with Scripture, you are the apple of his eye. He loves you. He loves you, Christian. How do you know that he loves you? How do I know that he loves you? Because he slaughtered his son on a cross. That's how I know. And that's how you ought to know. So, you are the first fruits among all of his creatures. You belong to him. And just know that He loves you. When the new unwelcome news comes, know that He loves you. When life seems to, like when the carpet of life is just kind of been ripped from underneath your feet and it feels like all you're standing on is ashes, remember that He loves you. And even though you don't see an end in terms of your suffering, go back to the Bible verses, because it's the Word of God that tell you and remind you that He what? That He loves you. Amen? And if you don't know Jesus, man, what are you waiting for? Like the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the grave, you will be saved. I know I've gone a while. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing the song. God, thank You so much for this day. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.